Well, thank you for inviting me, and I'm very glad I could make it. The car just broke down one street away, so I'm sorry about that. But why don't I just pray and settle myself down more than anything before we start looking at the Bible? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this time of worship as well. We've sung songs that are praising you. We've prayed, we've read the Bible, and all of these are means of grace to draw our hearts to you. We do pray, even as we come to the Word of God, that you would help us to draw near to you, and we pray in your mercy that you would draw near as well. We do ask for help in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Our church prays for you, and we send our greetings as well. It's good to catch up and see. I do see Andrew and Basil in the trap somewhere, and I saw Basil last week at the conference, but it's good to be here this evening. We're going to look at the resurrection of Lazarus tonight, and when we looked at this at our church, we're going through the Gospel of John, so we looked at this passage in a few sermons, not just one. And mainly it was two perspectives. There was the human perspective, looking at what Martha and Mary went through, what Lazarus would have gone through. And they were stressed out, weren't they? Like Mary and Martha especially, were stressed out, and they went through trials. And we looked at how God allows Christians to go through trials and to go through troubles. Troubles discipline us. They discipline us to be more like Jesus. They make us less selfish, and we start to be more sympathetic now to others. We start to think of others, and they make us aware even of our sin, because usually a trial is a temptation to sin, isn't it? And so we looked at things like that, and we looked at even the troubles Lazarus would have gone through. Imagine Lazarus going through death. It's such a fearful thing, even for a Christian, to go through the pain of death. And then after death, he would have gone into paradise, and he was brought back out of paradise. For me, it would be like waking me up in the middle of the night. I wouldn't be too happy. But Lazarus had to be brought back. Today, though, we're going to look at not the human dimension. We're going to look at another dimension. We're going to focus mainly on Jesus. And we're going to look at Jesus through the same Bible account. Well, what can we learn? Well, the first lesson I'd like us to think about is that our goal should not be for a safe Christianity. What do I mean by that? Well, it's right through Mary and Martha that as Christians go through troubles, they glorify God. Trials cause us to grow in grace. They cause us to think more about God, to come to the end of ourselves and look to God and seek Him. And this humility, this calling on God, actually brings glory to God. But when Jesus said the words of verse 4, I don't think he had this in mind. I think he was speaking of glory in a different way. Let me read verse 4. The sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. I think Jesus, when he said that, had something else in mind. I think he was talking about the fact that he knew that Lazarus was going to die. He was deliberately delaying going to Bethany so that Lazarus could die. And then he was going to Bethany to raise Lazarus again from the dead. And it's a miraculous resurrection. And in this miraculous resurrection, he was going to bring attention to God and bring attention to himself. God, who does not share his glory with anybody, was going to be glorified, and his son, Jesus, would also be glorified. Now, in simple English, what's happening? Well, it's God's power that's going to be revealed. It's God's greatness that's going to be revealed. And Jesus is saying that through this resurrection, he's going to reveal God to men. Men and women would see Lazarus rise from the dead in this great miracle. And they would recognize that to be a work of God. They would recognize it as God's work. And they would praise the Father, and they would praise the Son. And so Jesus deliberately delays going to Lazarus for 4 days. And he does that so he could have this opportunity to reveal God. His great interest was to show human beings God. Martha and Mary had a desperate request, didn't they? Please come. The one who you love is sick. And we're told by John that Jesus loved Lazarus. And at the same time, he had another request. He had another request from the disciples. Thomas and the disciples say, please don't go. Please don't go because it's dangerous in Bethany. Verse 8, they protest. Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again? You see, they're frightened because they knew it was risky. They knew the mood in Jerusalem was building up. We're coming up to a crescendo in John's Gospel now, aren't we? Caiaphas and the Pharisees and the Jews are steaming up over there, and they're now so angry, they're totally convinced that Jesus must die. And they know it's too close to comfort. Bethany's so close to Jerusalem. The loved ones of Jesus are divided, aren't they? You've got Mary, Martha, and the needs of Lazarus on this side, saying, please come to Bethany. And you've got the disciples saying, please don't go. One lot want Jesus in Bethany. The other lot want Jesus anywhere. Timbuktu would work. Lazarus' family is pulling on the love string. Come to us because you love us and we love you. The disciples have pulled out the fear stick, haven't they? Don't go there because we're going to die. Jesus had to choose. What do you think Jesus should have done? What would you do? How do you make your decisions every day of the week? Are you most influenced by fear, or are you influenced more by love? Is the love string the string that will easily pull you, or is it the fear stick that will get you moving or stop you moving? Yeah, some say that love is good and fear is bad. But I think if there was a lion here in the building, we'd all pretty well agree fear is pretty good, isn't it? We wouldn't want to be the last one to run out. Similarly, if a car broke down, like my car broke down, despite the impressive preaching here this evening, we'd think it's pretty good if everyone ran out and helped someone out there who had either an accident or had some feeling of danger. Love can be a good thing. Love can be a good thing. Fear can be a good thing. But deep down, we also know they can be bad things, can't they? Bad motives, because they can help us make bad decisions. See, Jesus is operating on a plane far above the love of men or fear of men. He's operating on a different motive. His motive is obedience to God. His primary goal is to glorify God. See, love for men is not going to speed him to Bethany. And fear of men is not going to keep him away from Bethany. He's on a fixed timetable. He's got a fixed to-do list. His days are numbered. And he must do what God wants him to do. So he gives the disciples a parable in verses 9 and 10 to help them understand the gist of what he's saying. Let's go to verses 9 and 10. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. There's only limited numbers of hours of light in a day. Builders understand it, farmers understand it, don't they? If you don't get your stuff done when it's sun up, you're going to make mistakes in the dark. And so you better get done all the work you've got to do before dark comes. And Jesus is saying that, isn't he? He's saying, I've got fixed priorities and I've got fixed time. It's perfectly human to want to avoid death and avoid danger. But he was pretty confident that he was not going to die in Bethany until his work is done. He knew that while God had a job for him, he would remain perfectly safe until the job is completed. J.C. Ryle says that's sort of true of all of us. That God has given us fixed number of days, and he's given us duties to do on this earth. And whilst ever we're in the work, there's a sense in which we're immortal. He says this. He says, every man is immortal until his work is done. In other words, focus on obeying God first. Focus on the glory of God first. And when you do go through danger, and when you do die, and when you do go through trials, well, it's all God's plan. And you're actually in the best place as far as God's concerned. So don't be distracted by the fear of men. Don't be dragged around by the love for men. It shouldn't be overindulgent love, should it? Whether it be for other people or for ourselves, because it can suck up all the time that we could possibly give to God. And similarly, we shouldn't be so scared that we can come up with every excuse under the sun to delay or to postpone or to even avoid serving God. We all want safety, don't we? We want a safe Christianity. We don't want to disappoint those who like us. We really don't like to fire up someone who we're scared of. And so we look for this benign, safe Christianity that sort of plots its course in the middle, keeping everyone around us happy. Let me tell you about a bloke, Henry Martin. He was born in 1781. He died in 1812. He was a Church of England minister. He was actually a guy who was trained under a guy called Charles Simeon, who probably most of you know. He wanted to go to India as a missionary. But at the same time he made the decision to go to India, he put his request to the church. The church had agreed that he should go to India. He met a lovely lady and fell in love with her. And he had to choose between the danger of India or love in England. Now what would you do? Well, I told our church as a joke, if you're Indian, you know the answer. You go to England, don't you? But Henry Martin thought about it. And what he said was, he said, I'm going to propose to this lady and invite her to go to India. And so he proposes to the lady, invites her to go to India, and not really surprisingly, she dumps him and says, no, I don't want to go to India. And so he goes to India anyway. His first sermon when he gets to India is on the topic, it's Let Me Burn Out for God. He's effective in planting churches. He's effective in starting up schools. He does a lot of translating work into Indian languages. And he has a heap of opposition. I mean, there's very few conversions in his early days. But every time someone's converted, they're usually killed or they're beaten up and driven away somewhere else. And so as his church adds one, his church loses one. And he's there with his health deteriorating because we all know the English can't cope with heat. And so the heat's affecting him. And as the heat's affecting him, he's told, go home. The wife, or the girlfriend actually, she's not a wife, she actually waits for Henry Martin. She says, I'll wait till he comes back. And she offers that she'll care for him. So he's stuck with danger in India and possible death through bad health, or love and care in England. How do you make a decision like that? Henry Martin felt he finished a lot of his work. Men were raised up and he felt he had to think about what next to do. And he was seriously thinking about England, but in the process he suddenly worked out that in Persia, no one had translated the Bible into Farsi. Now Persia is hotter than India. Henry Martin goes to Persia and translates the Bible into Farsi. He died at the age of 31. Now not many of us get those choices, do we? We don't have to suffer like that. In our church, once a mum, I remember preaching on why we need to, it was Matthew 28 actually, and why we need to go out and take the gospel. And straight after she came up to me and ripped into me and she said something along the lines of, I have three children. I don't have time to go into all the world. And I normally don't have an answer because I'm normally frightened when women come and attack me straight after the message. But that time an answer came straight out. And I said something like, God's given you 3 children and you're to disciple them. Do the job you've got. We have people under our nose and we should be discipling them. But we're too busy to disciple the very ones under our nose. It's almost as if we can even organise church activities and social events to make sure that we can avoid meeting a non-Christian. And when we do meet a non-Christian, we really don't want to get to know them too well, do we? And if they're going to find out about us, well, do we really want that? They might find out we're Christians. So we don't speak to them about ourselves and we don't find out about them. And we really never get round to even speaking to them about Jesus Christ because we know it will ruffle feathers. Our goal should not be comfort and security. It should not be for the love of men or the fear of men. It should be for the glory of God. Well, the second thing we learn is that only by faith can we see the glory of God. Did you notice how John described Jesus when Jesus comes to Lazarus' grave? In verse 38. Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. You see the word? He groaned in himself. And something, he was very sad because he wept later on. But the actual translation, sad, if you've got sad in your translation, is a weak translation. It's not the right translation of the Greek word. The Greek word is a very strong word. It's speaking of horses snorting before they go into battle. But the idea is he's angry. And we've got to ask, why is Jesus angry? We're not really told, but we can try guessing, can't we? It could be because of sin. We live in a fallen world, and Jesus would have been ever so conscious of the fact that he was in a fallen world. And he knows sin causes death. And so perhaps he was angry at sin and its effects, especially its effects on Lazarus. Others say it's possibly because the believers there had so little faith. There was so much grieving. There was so little comfort even when Jesus came. They could not stop grieving. They could not see that Jesus was the answer to their problems. And Jesus saw their weak faith, and when he saw their weak faith, he thought, how many miracles perhaps do these people need? What more can they need to put their trust in God and know that even Lazarus, if he's dead, is actually in a great place with God? Or then perhaps he was just angry at the unbelief of the Jews, because there was a big crowd by then and there were many Jews who had come from Jerusalem. We don't know the real reason, we're not told. And perhaps all the things contributed to Jesus, the perfect Son of God, being angry. But rather than trying to just keep speculating about this anger, we've got to look at his response after he's angry. And his response is that he prays. He prays to the Father. He does so in verse 41, and it's an unusual prayer. It's not a prayer for Lazarus to be raised. It's not a prayer for help for himself. I suspect Jesus knew he had power. He definitely proclaimed that in his life, didn't he? He has power over life and death. He didn't need help. And it seems like he had probably already asked the Father about Lazarus. But the prayer was for the onlookers. He prayed that they would have faith. Verse 41. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. Well, he must have already asked some time before. Then verse 42, and I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now, who prays like this? Who is so intimate with the Father, that's in constant communion with the Father? Who knows that all his wishes are granted? Who knows that he's especially sent by God and can see inside people's hearts and instantly detect that there's unbelief. Well, surely it's the Son of God. Imagine if you were there and you heard the prayer. And then after that, this great miracle follows. Let's read the miracle again. Verse 43. Now when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to him, "Loose him and let him go." I mean, this has to be the greatest thing any one of us would have ever seen. At the sound of Jesus' voice, a dead man who's been buried for 4 days, walks out of a tomb. A corrupt corpse, because after the fourth day, they say corruption sets in. A corrupt corpse walks out and becomes a live human being. Can you grasp it? Can you get your head around it? How would you respond? You'd have to credit it to being a work of God, wouldn't you? You'd have to connect the prayer that Jesus prayed and the miracle and say, hang on a minute, who is this person? In fact, I think he's God. Your mind would be seriously messed up. Here's a man who looks like a normal human being, but he's just raised a person to life and he's spoken to the Father as if he's in such close communion with the Father. How else could something like this be done? Look at how the people respond, though, verses 45 and 46. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. You see, some believed, others go in the opposite direction. Some see the glory of God at work in Lazarus' life, but others see trouble. They go to the enemies of Jesus automatically, and they're basically dobbing in Jesus, aren't they? That they're saying something big's happened, and their specific intent is to oppose Jesus. And the enemies of Jesus don't go to the Pharisees and say, well, it wasn't a real miracle, it was just really a man who fell asleep, and perhaps if we checked his pulse, he would have had a pulse, and perhaps if we gave him just a little bit of magnesium, he would have... None of that stuff. They call it as it is, a miracle. But they see the miracle as a threat. Verse 47 and verse 48. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." It's logical, isn't it? If Jesus keeps doing these miracles, he's going to attract many people to him. If you think logically, the Romans are going to pick up on it. And if the Romans pick up on it, well, they're going to see Jesus as a threat, aren't they? And if he openly tells them he's a king and openly tells them he's the Son of God, well, he's going to be in competition to the emperor, because that's what the emperor calls himself. And this is going to be the end of Israel. It's going to be the end of a way of a life. You know, we talk about our values and our way of life. We can't have that go. We've got to have our democracy. Well, can you picture these guys? They're talking the same language, aren't they? We can't have our jobs go. We want to remain Pharisees. We want to be in charge. We can't have the existence of Israel gone. We want our way of life. And rather than investigate Jesus with an open mind, it's self-interest, isn't it? It's insecurity. It takes over. And blindness comes in and says, I'm not interested in Jesus. I don't want to know what he's done. He might be what he claims to be, God's king, but I don't want to even see that he's going to establish a kingdom, because I don't want to be up against Rome. And all I can see is risk, all I can see is loss, all I can see is danger. You see, you need faith. You need faith to see the glory of God. Even in the face of such a miracle, it's possible to be totally frightened. and to run away. This is what Jesus had to say to Martha in verse 40. Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" We need faith to see it. We need faith to understand and see God revealed in the Bible. Otherwise, it's just words in the Bible. It's just blah, blah, blah. I don't know if you've read the whole chapter. We cut out the bits in the middle where Mary stressed and Martha stressed and the disciples lacked faith. We know unbelievers need faith, but in this account, the believers needed more faith, didn't they? They needed to grow in their faith. And the friends of Jesus needed to put their trust in the power of God, in the goodness of God, in the promises of God. We even as believers can have small views of God, and we should cry to God for faith that we may be able to see his glory. Now the last thing we pick up from this text is that the glory of Jesus, the glory of God, does not gel with man's wisdom. Have you ever felt the irony of this account? The giver of life comes to give life to a dead man, but at the same time he's signing up his own death warrant. He gives life to a friend through a miracle, but he knows the Jewish leaders are so threatened that they're going to kill him. So to come to Bethany, come close to Jerusalem, to do this great miracle, he knows it's going to be his death. The resurrection of Lazarus is really a picture, isn't it, of the salvation, the work of salvation of Jesus. He gave up his life so Lazarus could have life. At the cross, he takes upon himself death that we might have life. It's self-sacrifice, isn't it? It's self-sacrifice that doesn't gel with us. It's not normal. What's normal for us is we'd like someone else to die so all of us can be saved. It's better if even one of us in this group dies so all the rest of us could live. That's logical. That's normal. That's what the Jewish leaders thought. The Pharisees realized that if Jesus became more popular and he did become a threat to Rome, well, the best thing was that if we get rid of Jesus, we'll all be safe. And Caiaphas brilliantly argues this in verse 49. "And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish.'" Makes sense, doesn't it? Donald Trump in his inauguration speech. Do you remember that? He said, "From this day forward, it's going to be America first, America first. Every decision on trade, on taxes, on immigration, on foreign affairs will be made to the benefit of American workers and American families. We must protect our borders from the ravages of other countries, making our products, stealing our companies, and destroying our jobs." You get that, don't you? It's national interest. We protect ourselves and blow the rest. Malcolm Turnbull, a couple of weeks ago, said the same thing. He said, "We're going to get rid of the 457 visa." And you might have understood Donald Trump, but you won't understand a word Malcolm Turnbull's saying. Now, let me quote him anyway. He says, "Our immigration system will be manifestly, rigorously, resolutely conducted in the national interest." He goes on to say, "The immigration program should not only operate in our national interest, this is all about, should only operate in the national interest, this is all about Australia's interest." You see, Trump and Turnbull and Caiaphas have something in common. They're interested in the national interest. They're pulled by the love string and they're pushed by the fear stick. They love themselves and they fear the loss of office. And they fear loss of popularity. And Caiaphas has this epiphany of self-interest. "Let us kill Jesus that all of us may live." And everyone comes along and says, "Hey, I get that. That's good. That's logical. I'm on your team." Look at verse 53. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Now, the word plotted is not in the past tense. It's in the present continuous tense, which means that they're continually plotting. They're constantly plotting. Every morning when they wake up and they look at their to-do list, the first thing on the to-do list is, how can we kill Jesus? They're obsessed with killing Jesus. And here they are coming to the Passover feast, and the one question on their mind is, do you think Jesus is going to come? Will he come to the Passover feast? Look at verse 55. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves, and they stood in the temple. What do you think, that he will not come to the feast? It's hypocrisy. It's blind hypocrisy. They're coming to a feast to purify themselves whilst they plan to murder someone. They're coming to celebrate the Exodus, and they want to kill the saviour of a greater Exodus. And they're so proactive, aren't they? You'd call them self-starters today. Look at verse 57 as they're preparing for the Passover. Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it that they might seize him. How did they get so many people on the team so quickly? How could they get so many people to agree that Jesus must die? Have you ever asked yourself, how come when Malcolm Turnbull gave his policy on immigration, why so many people agreed with it? When Trump said America first, how come he got so many numbers to actually vote for him to get him into office? Well, it's because we all like to put ourselves first, don't we? It's our nature. We're selfish. Our politicians are selfish because they're really just an image of us. And Caiaphas did exactly what he wanted to do. He was a selfish, evil man. But John makes a comment that might disturb you a little. He makes a disturbing comment in verse 51. Let's read it. Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. See, John's saying Caiaphas is not in charge, is he? He's saying God's in charge. Yes, Caiaphas forgot that, true. But God's using Caiaphas like a puppet. He's using his own evil desire to bring about the salvation of sinners. Caiaphas thought he had a wonderful plan, but he had no idea he was actually serving God's wonderful plan. Caiaphas thought he was forecasting a solution. He had no idea he was forecasting God's solution to sin. He thought he was saving his life. And quite ironically, he was describing how Jesus would die to save the lives of many. And he would not just give eternal life to people in Israel, but it would be for all the children of God, for people like you and me, 2,000 years later. In the office of high priest, Caiaphas is prophesying the gospel, isn't he? He's prophesying that if anyone is going to live, if anybody is going to live, they can only live through faith in the death of the Son. It must be through what Jesus has done. Otherwise, you've got no hope. This is the glory of God. And the question is, can you see it? Jesus said to Martha in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the Bible again. We do thank you that it's so full of truth, and we can hear it and think it makes sense. We can think it's wonderful writings, but it really is of no use. We cannot hear it as the voice of God unless we have your Holy Spirit. And so we do pray for the voice of your Holy Spirit to speak to each one of our hearts this evening. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.